So since October in 2018, we have been going through a study called Practical Theology. The goal of this series is to practically apply theology in our lives and in the lives of others as we engage in soul care. We have specifically focused on theology relating to salvation and have used Romans 8, verse 30 as a base camp. This passage has presented us with a high-altitude view of God's work in salvation from eternity past to eternity future. But we have also studied numerous other passages in order to get a more detailed look at all of the different aspects of the glorious diamond that is salvation. Since we have been looking so intently at the diamond through a magnifying glass for a prolonged time, I thought it would be beneficial for us to zoom out and review where we have been and why we are studying theology for soul care. So my first question for you guys, just kind of brainstorm and think about why we're doing this, is why is theology important to study, to know, and to apply in the Christian life? Absolutely. So if you heard Anne, she said that just amidst the normal life schedule, being at work, being amongst the world, hearing and receiving the messages from the world, it can be hard to keep our focus and our heart aligned with the Lord. And so having our minds soaked in theology and His Word really helps us maintain our heart on the right balance there. And I, just as far as a passage to kind of continue corroborating what she's saying, I was thinking about 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, if you wanted to write that down in your notes. But 2 Corinthians 10, 5 says this: "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Right, that is, without theology, you cannot do that. Without theology, we are more likely to be tossed to and fro by every wave and wind of doctrine. I also think about like a Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, where it talks about how we must think, we must consider what is true, what is honorable, what is just, what is pure, what is lovely, commendable, excellent, anything worthy of praise. Think about these things. Well, you can only think about those things if you know about those things, right? So when we're talking and helping people maybe struggling with anxiety and they need to help and be refocused to think about what is true about God and what is true in His Word, you can only think about it if you know about it, know what God's Word says about those things. So that is theology. What else? Why else is theology important? Absolutely. So kind of continuing in that same vein, Krista mentioned Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, that talks about the need to continue to be established in our faith based on what we have been taught in God's Word, abounding in thanksgiving, and being careful, be on guard against the philosophies and the empty deceits, human traditions, and the elemental spirits of the world. Yeah, anything? What else? Why else is theology important? Absolutely. Yeah. So Joe brought up Romans chapter 12, too, that talks about the key to having our minds renewed is being in God's Word. So a key aspect of our sanctification, right? Our continual progressive growth into Christ-likeness is being in God's words for that, for the Spirit to work in renewing our minds. That's critical. That is critical. And it's the theology, learning more about God, learning about how He works and what His will is for our life is critical. And I would just add to that, you know, just continue, and this dovetails off of what Krista and Ann have brought up, but just the continual growth in spiritual maturity, discernment, and knowledge of good works. I brought up Ephesians chapter 4, where we are to not be tossed to and fro, but we are to grow up into maturity. Colossians chapter 1 and chapter 3, to continue to grow in that knowledge. Anything else? Yeah, if we don't know about Him, we can't be like Him, we can't strive to be conformed to His image, His attributes, absolutely.
Colossians 3:2 says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God.
Mm-hmm. So I have an eternal perspective. We need to be setting our minds and thoughts on Christ, things that are in the heavens, things of the Word. What about Romans chapter 11, verse 33? Romans chapter 11, verse 33 is really the capstone of Romans 1 through 11. Paul has just downloaded tons of wonderful theology for his readers, for his audience. And he says in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. What's he doing there?
Defining God and admiring
Him. Yeah, he's admiring Him, right? He's worshiping. After all of that deep theology, it makes him bust out in doxology. And one of my professors would always say, Paul's circuit breakers in his brain are popping. Right? He is just, boom, giving God praise because of theology. And that's what theology should do, elevate our praise. It elevates our view of God. Right? We talk here at Flint Hills about having a high view of God, high view of His Word. Theology does that, and it leads to doxology. Now, John has said it before and others, but your doxology, your worship of God, will only raise as high as your theology, right? As we grow and know more about God, it leads us to have a smaller view of ourselves and a greater view of God. So we can be like John the Baptist, would say, He must increase, I must decrease.
I was thinking Galatians 2:20, and crucified with Christ, and to us I live, that not I, but Christ liveth in me. Mm-hmm.
Mass brought up Galatians chapter 2:20, how the theology really defines how we live, where we live by faith in Christ. It is no longer I who live, but yes, Adam.
I have a question about the blessing.
Okay.
Is it possible to have Christian life without some knowledge of God? Because if you don't know what you believe, what do you actually believe?
Absolutely. So Adam had a good question. Is it possible to live a Christian life without theology? Is it possible to live a Christian life not knowing what you believe? What do you think about that?
Romans 1 says that everyone has a knowledge of God, right? The people know that there's a creator, but they refuse to acknowledge Him. Like, so there's some aspect of common grace that's given to all people. All people, you look at the night sky, you know that God exists, that He's the creator, that He's powerful, right? All those things are common grace. And so they're instrumental. Those things are instrumental in having us have an understanding of why we need Him in our salvation and things like that. But yeah, I would say that everyone has a knowledge of the attributes of God or the theology of sorts. But yeah.
Let's say this for a believer. Russell was bringing up how, in fact, Romans 1 teaches that even an unbeliever knows that God exists. He's without excuse. God has implanted that knowledge in his heart. But for the believer, right, why is it important? Or can you, as a believer, can you sit there and continue to grow and live a the life as God has called you to apart from theology?
If our powers come from God, especially through prayer, he says that he's not going to answer the prayer of the person who's kind of waiting back and forth with every with a doctrine. So you kind of have to have a firm, you have to know what you believe in. It has to be biblically correct.
Sure.
For the power of God to change your life.
Are there people who walk with the Lord, love the Lord, but cannot articulate theological statements? Right? They can't articulate what it is that they are, you know, that you would see in a systematic theology book. There are people who walk with the Lord in obedience and love him. Yeah, so I think there's a balance there. We should be careful that theology is incredibly important, and I think a lot of people do grow in their walk with the Lord without calling it theology, without knowing how to define the three different aspects of sanctification, right? Without understanding regeneration and being able to articulate. There's people who grow and love the Lord, serve the Lord, share the gospel, do all those things. But they probably often grow without even knowing that they're growing, right? Or like they grow in the knowledge of God without knowing that, oh, yes, I'm studying theology. Yes.
That goes somewhat into what we are gifted. Not everyone is gifted to be the teacher. And James, that's what I was thinking about the next question too. And James, it tells us to be careful. Not everyone is called to be a teacher because we'll be called to a stricter judgment. Some people aren't gifted with the articulation of being able to and clarify that they know it in their heart and they still have that love. I mean, you think of different even disabilities of people who understand the basics and they love the Lord, they have a passion to serve and to even tell others about the gospel, but they can't get into the depths.
Sure.
Of it. There's
sure.
Just a different.
Yeah, I don't think nobody would argue though with the fact that, you know, it's almost like theology can be like with biblical counseling. It's like, oh, what are you trying to say? Biblical counseling sounds so formal, so we talk about soul care. Right? So sometimes you say, well, everyone needs to learn theology. You're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Well, nobody would argue and say everyone needs to continue learning about God, right? And growing in their knowledge about the Savior and things like that. And a true believer would never hear that and be like, no, I don't want to do that. Right? So in general, when we talk about theology, right, we're talking about the study of God and what his word says about him growing in that knowledge. But all that's to say, I think we really covered all the big reasons why. All right. Theology leads to doxology. It provides us with the ability to instruct one another. So in Romans chapter 15, verse 14, which John has brought up often, where he talks about the church in Rome, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. So growing in the knowledge of God helps us be sharpened with the ability to instruct others. It enables us to worshipfully proclaim the excellencies of God to the world, right? We study the theology and the doctrines of grace, so we are articulating the gospel to others correctly. Right? We're not going out to the world and saying, you need to accept Jesus into your heart. That is not a biblical statement. We do not want to add to the confusion that already exists in the world, right? So there's some refining aspects to theology. It gives us the tools for destroying the lies of the enemy. It gives us hope, right? If we don't understand what God's promises are, what hope do you have? If you don't understand the promises of Matthew chapter 6, that God takes care of the sparrows and the flowers of the field, why not will he also not take care of you? If you don't have that promise where you seek after the kingdom of God first and foremost, and God will take care of the basic necessities of life. That we have hope in that passage. And that's theology at work there that allows us to trust in the Lord. And it helps us to grow in spiritual maturity, discernment, and good works. So that's why we're doing practical theology. So why is it important? This is question number two. Why is it important to understand the different aspects of salvation for soul care? All right, we're particularly focusing on the doctrines of salvation. Why is that important? Thank you. kind of highlighted just the aspect of, you know, we do what we do, but why do we do it? Right? So understanding how God works in salvation from beginning to end helps us understand the why of why we're doing what we need to do, and really to be able to give an answer. Right? It makes me think of 2 Peter 3:16 through 17, right? We are called to give an answer for the hope that we have within. And understanding salvation and how it works, why we need it, that is helps us give that answer. What else?
It's also kind of a diagnostic tool that we can use, so that the head knowledge is really kind of a measuring stick by which we can measure our own hearts and measure people that come to us with their needs to see if people are truly saved. Because, I mean, people will come to us with needs often, and they might not be believers, and that's something that we need to be able to identify. That way, we can, because who cares if someone's marriage is falling apart, that they're going to hell, fixing their marriage isn't the ultimate priority. So it's very important for us to understand when people sit down with us, okay, does this person have saving faith in Christ? And how can I identify that they do have saving faith in Christ?
That's excellent. So Russell said a spiritual diagnostic tool, right? When we're talking with people, whether believers or unbelievers, able to kind of discern based on how they're talking, maybe where they're at spiritually and where to how we can help them. I was thinking just we had a person in our neighborhood over for lunch yesterday, and trying to get to know them and possibly have some evangelism opportunities, and just listening to them talk. The person had grown up in church all her life, but the sister says, yeah, I accepted Jesus as my Savior into my heart when I was 7. And it's like, okay, well, just put a little flag next to that. That's not necessarily, doesn't mean he's not a believer, but that's just kind of a strange, you know, it's always kind of a cautious thing when people talk like that about salvation. But then just as we're going through and he's talking about how he lives his life, it's kind of like, okay, I'm not sure this man's a believer. So just kind of that diagnostic tool, being able to think about, okay, we need to get together some more and we need to talk about the gospel some more with this man. I just say in addition to that, that theology is foundational. Theology about salvation is foundational for life, right? We 2 Peter 1:3 says that we have everything pertaining to life and godliness in the scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says that all scripture is right breathed out by God and is profitable, right, for training, correction, and reproof, so that we may be equipped for righteousness. And is what it's foundational for the goal of the life of a believer, and that goal being maturity in Christ, Christ likeness. So understanding theology about salvation helps promote that goal, which you see in Colossians chapter 1, 28 and 29, that Paul, his goal as a evangelist and pastor was to present all members mature in Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 4, to see the building up of the body of Christ into maturity. So question number 3, what kind of difficulties would someone have if they did not understand the entirety of God's work in salvation? So the entirety, seeing kind of the diamond, we've talked about how salvation is a diamond with many facets and different parts to salvation. But what's the danger of oversimplifying the gospel? Vulnerable to Satan's attacks, Krista said. You don't maybe understand the full picture, maybe of your assurance of salvation, how the Lord is working in your life. Anything else? About it, if you're not rooted in the truth, you could be persuaded or led astray a little bit, like, huh, that does Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons are particularly good at that, twisting the scriptures, making you feel dumb if you don't really understand or rooted in what the God's Word says.
Along with that, you get a false view of who God is, and you over focus in on one attribute of God, it can totally change your view of who He is and where you don't understand Him.
Absolutely, right? As I said, if you just only know a little bit about God and His attributes, you don't have the full picture of the theology there, that can lead to distortions, right? We've kind of talked about that a little bit, just in the sense of how you understand God's work in sanctification. If you only look at things like sanctification and the commands that God gives us to obey, but you don't understand his graciousness in giving us the means to obey, and through the indicatives, we talk about the indicatives, the promises of Scripture that enable us to obey the imperatives, then if you have a distortion there, you might see God as more of a taskmaster, right? You need to obey, and man, if I mess up, well, God is just, he's really disappointed with me, God doesn't love me anymore, I really struggle with that, and then you kind of get into maybe this kind of like penance thinking, where I just need to kind of spiritually lash myself and just wallow in guilt for a while. We talk about how really important doctrines like the doctrine of adoption, it really combats that kind of thinking, and the doctrine of justification really puts that kind of thinking to death. And so how important those doctrines are. Anything else? John used the example of Priscilla and Aquila coming across Apollos, teaching the gospel, but an incomplete gospel. And so they shared the full gospel with him, and he eagerly embraced it. But just the joy of not only for our own lives, understanding the gospel in its fullness and leading to not just comfort and assurance, but joy, but also doxology, praise, and worship, right? But also being able to lead others to that same hope, to that same joy, as we run the race together side by side. So, yeah, I think you guys hit on the major things there. Being able to help discern the heart of struggle, people who are struggling. Being able to, kind of like what Russell was saying a little earlier, too, I think having a greater understanding of the doctrines of salvation helps us have a spiritual diagnostic tool for our own lives and for others. Helps protect us from being deceived by false teaching. And also, we talked to you, especially in the realms of sanctification. Growing as a Christian can be a really frustrating thing at times if you don't really understand how God has laid out the path to grow in Christ-likeness, right? We talked about the dangers of avoiding legalism and antinomianism, right? The idea of taking and abusing grace and saying, well, I'm just going to do what I want because God will forgive me. That's wrong, but also avoiding the other gutter on the other side where it's like, well, I need to do this or God's not going to be happy with me. I need to maintain his favor. I was saved by grace, but I got to keep that grace by being good enough for God to love me. So it's really important to understand God's path forward there. There's a quote at the bottom of page one from Heath Lambert's book, A Theology of Biblical Counseling. He says this, a relationship between counseling and theology is not merely that theology serves as the foundation of counseling. When we think as Paul does, one of the most significant aspirations of theology is counseling. It is not the goal of Christian thinkers merely to know theology. It is our goal to know Christ. And as we live this life waiting to see him face to face, one of our goals is to take what we know and help others make the journey to also know him. Okay, so in our remaining time, we're going to move somewhat quickly. We're going to try and summarize what we talked about through all the lessons we've covered on the doctrines of grace and salvation so far. Try to summarize the theology in one sentence. So we're going to try and do that. We're going to try and give, like, if you had just one passage that you would go to try and teach this doctrine to somebody, where would you go? I'm going to write those down. And just real quick, rattle off, why is this doctrine important? So we're going to try and briskly run through this. So, predestination. One sentence. How would you define predestination? Yes, Adam.
The exercise of God's power from eternity past to eternity future.
Okay. The exercise of God's sovereign power in eternity past to eternity future? To what end? Salvation. So, God's, we define predestination as God's sovereign action in setting apart some to save in eternity past, right? Predestination, I kind of simplified it even a little more. I said predestination is the decree of God to save specific sinners before time began, right? A very simple way. Now, when we're reading in, especially like Romans, we see predestination, foreknowledge, election. Do you guys remember what are some of the, they're very similar terms. Do you guys remember some of the nuances? Like, what's the nuance between foreknowledge and predestination?
I think it has to do with kind of what Adam said, the exercise of God's authority. And as you said, it's declarative power. So God's foreknowledge is determined by his omniscience.
Okay.
So God knows everything. So when God views time, he doesn't view it as we view it. He knows everything that's ever going to happen or that ever did happen. Whereas predestination is God's determinative will. He's decreed things happen. It's his omnipotence that's on display. There's no maverick molecule in the universe. God controls all from eternity past to eternity future.
Okay.
As Adam
said. Yeah, yeah. I think Russell's right on there. We're talking about, when you talk about predestination, really emphasizing God's sovereign action in it all, his decree in it. But on the foreknowing, what's more the emphasis there? Is it so much on what he knows, or is it whom he foreknew, right? Yeah, so not on knowledge. Yeah, Russell's right, though. I mean, God knows all things, but not if you recall, and I know Russell knows, he would agree with this too. It's not because he looks down at time to see what happens. God knows all things because he's declared all things from the beginning. You go to Isaiah 46, right? He's declared the end from the beginning. Things that have not yet been done. So he knows all things because he's declared all things, but not because he looks down a quarter of time. But when we talk about foreknowledge, it's that particular word of knowing somebody in a very special and intimate relationship way. So predestination focuses on the decree aspect of God's decision. Foreknowledge really focuses on emphasizes God's love. God's loving choice to have, before time began, to say, I'm going to have a relationship with this person. Now, election, even just a slight nuance there, I would just emphasize that when we talk about election, it emphasizes God's prerogative, right? And it's a mystery. Why does God choose anybody to save, right? We know we didn't earn it. Nobody has earned salvation. So why on earth did he choose me? I have no clue. But that is what election is about. It's his prerogative will. It's his choice. It's a mystery why he does, but in his mercy he does it, and I thank him and praise him for that. So why is this doctrine important to understand? Putting us in our place, as God is the potter, we are the clay, and really putting us in our place as far as humbling us, and always that is to the goal of God's glory, right? And giving him praise. What else? I think that's one of the biggest ones. Yeah.
Well, it impacts assurance.
Mm-hmm.
How much, every given
assurance, right? I think John MacArthur once said something along the lines, if I could lose my salvation, I would, right? So there's this idea that once, since God is the one who has done it, he doesn't make mistakes. And that's one of the beauties of Romans 8:30 is, right, we see the chain, the unbreakable chain of God's work in salvation. What he started in eternity past, he will bring to completion through eternity future. And that is the grounds for great assurance, the objectivity of God's truth in salvation and bringing people saved. And then in evangelism, right, there's a lot of pressure that's taken off our shoulders and understanding that it's not my job to change and transform someone's heart, because guess what? I can't. It's God's job. And my job is just to be faithful with the truth that he has given. My job is not to water down the gospel in order to be winsome, or as Adam was kind of saying, like being like a used car salesman. It's like, whatever I can do to get you to say yes, whatever I can do to make the church a little more worldly, to get you to come in here, whatever I got to do. You don't like the doctrine of hell? Okay, you know what? Let's just not talk about that. Let's ignore that. You know, I know it's not for everybody, you know. No, we're faithful with the truth and trust the Lord to save those whom he has predestined. That doesn't mean it's a license to be unloving. Right? So we gotta be careful about the straw man argument sometimes people throw out. Well, predestination to those people who believe that, they don't want to share the gospel. Wrong. So you gotta go try and tell that to Apostle Paul and see what he would say to you. Or Jesus. Persecuted for it, or somebody doesn't respond in a good way, it's like, okay, I trust the Lord. You know, he may not have responded right now in a good way, but I trust the Lord that his word went forth, and God's word will always accomplish what God intends for it to do, and that could have been a seed that was planted. Someone else might come along and water that seed, and it might take years and years to go, but who knows? God might miraculously cause that seed to grow. We don't know. We trust God with those results. So if you wanted to teach someone this doctrine, if you could just think of, I know there's lots of passages, but it's like, what's one or two good, solid passages you could go to really help someone understand this doctrine?
Ephesians 1.
Yeah, Ephesians 1. I can say particularly verses 5 through 6. What's one other really good one? Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Okay. When we talk about predestination, I want to find a passage that's really going to talk about that term and kind of give some light on that term. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, it teaches it implicitly. I think that's the other big one. Romans 8, 28 through 30 is a key passage. Now, another encouraging thing why this doctrine is important, right, is salvation the only thing that God predestines? Learned that from Romans 8:28, right? He works all things together for the good of those who love him, right? So another area where this doctrine is important is just understanding when we are personally going through trials and difficult times, or when we're helping counsel and encourage somebody who is going through a difficult time, we know that God has predestined all things. And we can go to Acts chapter 2 to see that he predestined the crucifixion of his own son. We go to Genesis chapter 50 as well and see that God works through evil intentions of man to bring about good for those who love him. So there's a really encouraging way to help somebody in the midst of trials. So what kind of counseling situations might this doctrine prove to be helpful? What kind of struggles would people, we've said a few already, but... how would this doctrine be helpful even if someone necessarily wasn't going through a struggle and you're just talking and sharing this? Yes, Adam.
Regardless of the type, it answers why. You have some concept of why. You can bear on the same.
Mm-hmm.
So
trials, struggles, difficulties, seeing wicked evil done in the world, knowing why. Why is this happening? What is God? Knowing that there's a purpose behind everything that happens in the world, there's a lot of comfort in that. There is no comfort in sitting there going through something horrific and not knowing what the purpose is for it, and thinking that it is purposeless. That's a horrible place to be in. Very awful. Good little clarification statement from Anna, just that we don't mean that you know exactly like Job. You don't know what God's doing, but you trust that He is doing something, whether you know it or not. Charts our path forward. We're not just predestined to be saved, but predestined to be saved and conformed to the image of Christ. It really lays out, all right, what do I do now? This is what God's plan is. I'd say, right, this, you guys mentioned this a little earlier, why this doctrine is important, but it promotes a high view of God, right? So even if somebody's not necessarily going through some kind of struggle that you're trying to counsel somebody through, but you're just growing in your understanding of God, elevating Him in a high view of Him, which leads to worship. Adam mentioned earlier someone who might struggle with assurance of salvation, and we have talked a lot about struggling with suffering. Okay, let's look. So from there, when we studied predestination, we moved on in Romans chapter 8:30 to the next link in the chain. So we went from predestination to God's calling. Those whom He has predestined, He has also called. So question number 5, what are the two types of calling described in the Bible? You don't necessarily see these terms that you would see in the systematic theology books, but they are described. There is a Greek word for call, kaleo, but there's two different ways God calls people.
General and effectual.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, general and effectual. Or another way too is inward and external. Okay, so how would you define the external call of the gospel of God? The general call. How would you define that? One sentence. Yeah, so in generally, God has revealed Himself, as Romans 1 talks about, through creation. That's definitely a part of it.
It's the general public proclamation of the gospel.
Yeah. Yes, there you go. I think that's it. Yeah, particularly with the focus on the gospel, we could define it as saying the call of God through the gospel toward all people. Right, the proclamation of the gospel. Now, as Steve brought up, right, the people have general revelation revealed to them through creation that should lead them to seek after God and seek after the truth of the gospel. So the people are without an excuse. When we talk about the general call, we're talking about the call of the gospel message to repent and to believe, and it is a call and an invitation to all people everywhere. What about the efficacious or the internal call? How would you define that? Inward heart of man, and it doesn't just make them, it causes somebody to have the ability to respond, right? That's one way. So you could briefly say it, the special call of God upon the elect that enables and causes man to heed the gospel message, to repent and believe, right? So it's a special call that enables and causes man to respond to the gospel.
And doesn't it involve the work of the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
So
yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you can definitely, yeah, when you're teaching this, you can make sure people understand that. I was trying, and I think Anna was like, well, I'm not going to capture all the nuances, and that's okay, because if you capture all the nuances, you're going to look, and we would try to get it in one sentence, it's going to be a very big sentence, right? You're like, special effectual call of the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God, and you're just like, it just gets really long. But we want to be able to describe it in layman's terms, right? So, yeah, this is good. You're absolutely right. Why is this doctrine important to understand? And there is going to be some overlap with what we talk about in other categories like predestination as well. So don't feel bad if you say something that's already been said. Why is it important to understand the different calls of God in Scripture? And how God works that way? Doctrine, we know that God's purpose or his means, the way in which he saves people is through the proclamation of the gospel. So Romans 10 says, how blessed are the feet of those who carry the gospel. Right? No one will be saved unless someone goes out and says the gospel out loud or shares it in via written material or video or whatever it is, but it has to be proclaimed. Yeah. Matt, you were going to say
that. I just said, so we're not misled understanding the doctrine.
Yeah. So we're not misled by all the lots of teaching that is out there that is contrary. I think one of the things that is always interesting, I think about seeker-sensitive churches. You ever heard that term before, seeker-sensitive churches? I always think that's kind of funny because there's only one seeker in the Bible, and that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit goes out and seeks the men whom are predestined and draws them into the church. So it's a capital S, seeker. We get that from Romans chapter 3, right? It's very clear, Romans chapter 3, we read verses 10 through 18. It says, no, there is no one who seeks God. So seeker-sensitive churches, they should read that verse and recalibrate their ministry there.
Also part of our humbling, again, just understanding it's not us.
Mm-hmm.
We have nothing to do with it.
Yeah, absolutely. So it's, again, a continuing exaltation of God's grace and salvation, right? It wasn't, and this is so helpful in evangelism, right? When you're talking with somebody, especially like an atheist or something like that, but it could be someone from another religion, and you've done your studying so you can talk to them, even when you do your studying, because you should be able to study and talk and interact with somebody else's worldview to be able to show them the utter hopelessness of the worldview and the irrationality of the worldview, but then only so you can point them back to the gospel. You understand that if somebody's not saved because you're playing a chess game and you defeat their argument in two moves, and they go, wow, I just never realized how dumb what I believed was. You know, it's not a chess game in that sense. We are wanting God to call somebody, to draw them as John chapter 6 would talk about, draw them through the gospel. People are not won to the gospel through wise, fancy argument footwork. They are won to Christ through the preaching of a message that is foolishness to the wise, that shames the wise. That is why God is glorified. Because when someone is saved, it's not because they sit there and give their testimony on Sunday morning or at Ironman and say, well, after studying all of the evidence, I finally concluded that this was the most rational approach. No, it's because I was hell-bent heading this way, and God changed me. He did something. I heard this message. I picked up a gospel track. Somebody shared the gospel with me on the airplane, whatever it was. And I hated it, but I started thinking about it at night. And God started changing me. And I can't explain it, but I started to believe. Right? It's that transformation power of the gospel to save through a message that to the Greeks is foolishness and to the Jews is a stumbling block. And so we understand that it's not based upon our own powers of persuasion to change somebody, but through the special inward call of God on the heart of man through the gospel. Understanding some of that tension there in the scriptures, we understand that the general call is something that can't be rejected, right? All of us, at some point in time, as unbelievers, rejected the call of God to repent and believe. But at some point in time, God made that effectual and changed us and transformed us and enabled us to respond. And that was purely by grace. So it helps us understand why people reject, why people don't repent and why they don't believe. Kind of what you guys were saying already, the doctrine helps us understand that we are ambassadors for Christ, charged with issuing the call of the gospel to the world. That is God's means. We understand that the effectual call is irrevocable, so we have some assurance there. And we also understand that general revelation is not enough to save, but we must proclaim the special revelation of God's word. Now, if you wanted to teach someone this doctrine, let's just say, let's start with the general call. Kind of, so you're trying to help somebody understand the general call of salvation. What's a good passage you could use?
Are you looking for a verse that has the word call in it? Or do you just the idea?
The idea. Great passage. Matthew 11, just because we're short on time, I'm just finishing up with this right here, and we'll finish this up next weekend. But Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And why that's such a neat passage is you have the great invitation and call, but just a few verses before that, you also have Jesus Christ exalting and praising God for the sovereignty in his salvation and hiding the truth from people's hearts. So you have that tension and balance there. Another passage you could write down would be Ezekiel 18, 23 through 30 and 32. But how about the effectual call? What a good passage for that. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, all right, 28 through 30. Those whom he has predestined, particularly verse 30, those whom he has predestined, he has also called. He is called. That's a very much different call than the general call, right? If he has predestined them, then this call that it talks about in Romans 8:30 is going to bring about the desired effect that God wants. I say Acts chapter 2, verse 38-39. I'll read that real quick for you. Chapter 2, 38-39. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself." So they're just talking about the special, effectual call. Another one you could write down would be 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, 13-14. So those are some of the really good passages to go to that really cover that and help you teach that. We kind of already talked about what kind of counseling situations as we've been talking. So we talk about continued growth in the assurance of salvation, understanding our responsibility to share God's word. We've been called for a purpose. All right, we're not called just for salvation, but called to go forth, proclaim the gospel, make disciples, baptizing and teaching them everything that Christ has taught us, and understanding how a believer is saved and why people reject the gospel. Right? And also, we talked a lot about the necessity of the effectual call. Being in our spiritually dead state, we need a miraculous intervention. We need something to give us new life and that we can respond to that call. So, we'll leave it off there. We're out of time. And we will wrap up this review. And we'll probably go ahead and just jump into perseverance also next week. So, I'll see you guys next week.